Well, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to Matthew chapter 23. And this morning, we're going to be in verses 1 through 12. Now, I don't know if you've ever done this before, but here's something I would recommend that all of you do. And I got it from John Piper, and he said he read through the Gospels one time, and when he did, he paid attention to the words of Christ, and every time Jesus said something tender, he would write a T-E in the margin. Whenever Jesus said something that was tough, something difficult or not comforting, he would write T-O. Well, I didn't write it in the margin, but I paid very close attention after hearing this the next time I read through the Gospels. And what you'll discover if you pay attention is Jesus' words are overwhelmingly difficult. Jesus says a lot of hard things, like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Or, if anyone would come after me, does not hate his father or mother or son or daughter or even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Or, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than the rest because they suffered this way? Right? Those men that Pilate killed and mixed their blood with their sacrifices? I tell you the truth, unless you repent, you will die just like they did. And it goes on and on. Jesus said very difficult things. Right, so don't think that being loving, because nobody was more loving than Christ, and being stern are opposed to one another. They're not. You see them clearly in Christ. Well, the reason I bring this up is because the section we're beginning in Matthew 23 are some of the sternest words that Jesus speaks in the Gospels. It is a sustained, scathing, 36-verse diatribe assault on the scribes and the Pharisees. Not because they're scribes and Pharisees. That's really irrelevant. Is it as if Jesus has it out for them just because they're scribes and Pharisees? No, the reason why Jesus has these words for them is because they're hypocrites. And this section, even though it's directed against the Pharisees in verses 1 through 12. So he's speaking to the crowd, directing his ire towards them in verses 1 through 12. And even though in verses 13 through 36, Jesus' warnings and curses are actually against them, so he's speaking directly to them in verses 13 through 36, everything in verses 1 through 36 are actually warnings against anybody who would claim to follow Christ and play the hypocrite. And verses 1 through 12 warn what hypocrites look like. And he warns against them so you can either identify them and avoid them, especially in ministry, identify them and avoid them, or so you can identify yourself among them and repent. So Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12. And Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all they do, all of their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at the feast and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher. You're all brothers. They call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would bless your word this morning and that it would not fall to the ground void, but that it would accomplish your work in your people. Lord, you have work to do this morning and every morning because your word is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts and it binds. It wounds and it heals. It exalts and it humbles. It separates between the true and the false, the genuine and the counterfeit, the real and the artificial, the hypocrite and the faithful saint. And I pray this morning, Lord, that you would help me to preach and help us to hear what your word has to say. In the name of Christ, your beloved Son, we pray. Amen. Why do hypocrites end up in religious leadership? That's where the Pharisees were. Have you ever stopped to wonder how that happens? I think Judas is a prime example of this, right? A hypocrite in leadership, right? He followed Christ for 3 years. He walked with him. He taught alongside him. He was one of the 12 and the 72 sent out. They performed miracles. He saw miracles. And yet we read in the Gospels, he was a devil from the beginning. Well, if that's the case, why did he follow Jesus in the first place? Well, there are a few reasons why someone might enter the ministry hypocritically. Now, for one, there's a certain authority or power or prestige that comes with the position. Right? There are certain people who seek out ministry for that very reason. They crave the authority that it offers. They want the admiration. They want at least some people to think highly and admire them. Now, in the present day, this is not at all as common as it once was. The increasingly hostile atmosphere does have a refining effect. And nevertheless, it still happens. Ministry for prestige. No matter what they believe. But others, like Judas, they see it as a good way to make a living. Maybe not get rich, some of them do, but certainly to put food on the table. Right? Wasn't this the very thing that actually drove Judas from Christ to betray him? Right? That pivotal moment. It was when the woman came to anoint Jesus with the precious perfume, and she poured it on, and Judas gets angry and says, that could have been sold, and the money given to the poor. And then John writes, but he didn't care about the poor, because he was a thief, and he would steal money from the money bag. And so Judas, when he realizes he's not going to see a cent from the potential sale of that perfume, at that moment, he makes up his mind to go and sell the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. He was in it for the money. Many still are. And Jude, the book of Jude warns about them. The book of 2 Peter warns about them. There's an abundance of people today who want to get rich by the charity of the saints. Or others want to influence people. The ministry gives them a captive audience. And they can say with relative impunity, whatever they want. Some people join a church for this very reason, right? To promote whatever ideas they believe in, whether they're biblical or not. In fact, there are whole denominations. I would call them apostate denominations. And they exist to do this very thing. And they pride themselves in putting ministers out there who undermine the gospel, undermine the Bible, undermine who God is, undermine holiness. And then they promote what is unrighteous and what is evil. And you say, how does this happen? One of the reasons why it happens, I don't mean hypocrisy, but denominations going astray. One of the reasons why it happens, historically, if you pay attention to these denominations, you'll see a trend happening. As unconverted people get into ministry, hypocrites, they don't believe what they're saying, And eventually, being in the ministry is too much for them, so if the denomination's large enough, they'll seek out an administrative position in the denomination. They'll seek out an academic position in the administration, one where there's not quite so much accountability, one where they don't have to wrangle with people who, a congregation that might actually want the Bible taught. You know, I was in a church once that this was a problem. The minister wasn't teaching the Bible and the congregation didn't like it. And what happens is they get into these administrative and academic positions and they corrupt the whole denomination until the denomination turns away. And this isn't to say that all administrators and academics are hypocrites, right? Because teachers and administrators are, the Bible tells us, people gifts, gifted by the Holy Spirit for these tasks. They're gifts of God to the church, gifted by the Spirit to carry out that role. But what I've just said does happen over and over in the history of the church. And in Jesus' day, it was no exception. The religious leaders, by and large, had left the care of the people to hirelings. They spent all of their time ruling and debating and advising. And the scribes were not like pastors, but more like visiting academics or authors. In some cases, they were lawyers, but certainly not ministering to the people. They had prestige, right? People would listen to them and they would look to them because of their titles. And so one of the things that Jesus aims to do in this chapter is to warn believers about such false leaders. It does let you know what to look for so you can identify and spot a hypocrite in leadership. Now, like I said earlier, this warning against hypocrisy that we're about to wade into, it's not just for leadership. And it's not just for theological liberals. And it's not just for prosperity preachers who love money or gospel peddlers who love fame. This is for every Christian, because every Christian is in danger of hypocrisy taking root in the heart. And by hypocrisy, what I don't mean is sometimes not doing what you ought to do, right? Because your entire Christian walk is going to be defective, right? I'm talking about people who think they're in, who think that they're religious, who think that they're saved, and that they're walking with Christ. But the goal of their Christianity, the aim of it, if you were to ask them to define it, it would sound very different from the Christianity described by Christ in the Bible. Talking about people whose Christianity is so defective and the walk so off course that they couldn't rightly be considered Christian at all and may very well be playing the hypocrite. So don't hear this passage and just look outwardly at others, at leaders and teachers to see if it's true about them or not, but also take a look at yourself and examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Now, this passage, Chapter 33, verses 1 through 12. It comes right on the heels of the Pharisees and the Sadducees' attempt to trap and humiliate Jesus. This is where it's coming from. So the Pharisees and the scribes, the leaders, they're present, right? They're here. They're in the crowd. And they have just been embarrassed by Christ. And in their humiliated state, Jesus goes on the attack. Right? He turns to them and pronounces seven woes against them, seven curses. But before he does that, here in verses 1 through 12, he addresses his disciples and the crowd. And he warns them about the danger of hypocrisy in their leaders and in themselves. And to help you follow along, I have 6 points that Jesus makes. Next week we'll look at the seven woes, but here are six identifiers Jesus gives in this passage that warns and helps identify the hypocrite. And the first one is in verses 2 and 3. They do not practice what they preach. In fact, that's where the saying comes from, if you've ever heard it. It comes from this chapter in Matthew's Gospel. Practice what you preach. It means do what you tell others they ought to do. Hypocrites don't do this. This is the point of contention today as much as ever, where, over the last year, you've seen many politicians and leaders saying, essentially rules for thee, but not for me, right? As they warn people not to do something and then go and do exactly what they warned you not to do. Well, in politics, it's one thing, right? Only the most naive of people do not expect to find hypocrisy in politics. And they're surprised when they find genuine people. But to find it in the church, to see it in the people of God who prize integrity, this is a whole other matter. And that's the matter taken up in these verses. See, the Pharisees, they sit in the seat of Moses. And you say, what's that mean? Have you ever heard of a university having a chair of philosophy or a chair of biology or a chair of a particular discipline? Well, it means these people are an authority on that particular discipline. And it comes from the ancient world where the teacher would sit in a chair and the students would either sit on the ground, or if the teacher was on a raised platform like I am here, they would stand. But they didn't have chairs. The only person who had a chair was the one doing the teaching. It would kind of be reversed to the situation we're in right here. Right? I would be sitting in a chair teaching, you all would be standing, listening, or sitting on the floor. And so, for that reason, the chair became known as a place of authority, of teaching, of expertise on a particular subject. In the Pharisees' case, it was the seat of Moses, meaning they taught what Moses wanted to be taught. They were authorities on the Old Testament, on Moses. And by and large, they would teach what Moses taught. Jesus tells the people, listen to them, right? And do what they say. And that's hemmed in. Do what they say when they are teaching from the seat of Moses, but don't do what they do. And we know there are some limitations here because elsewhere in Matthew 13, Jesus warns the disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, beware of their teaching because it'll corrupt everything. But whenever they are rightly expounding, teaching the Word, the books of the Old Testament, the people were to do what they said. But the Pharisees themselves ignored what they said. And there was a vast gulf between what they said and their example, what they taught and how they lived. And so the first mark of hypocrisy, one of the clearest, is not doing what you teach, right? It's not practicing what you preach. Now, let me make a distinction here, maybe, between a hypocrite and a false teacher. Sometimes we lump them together. They're not. Because a false teacher is someone who teaches what is wrong. Right? You want to identify a false teacher? They say things like, Jesus Christ is a created being. There are many gods. Christianity and Islam have the same God. Well, that's false teaching because it's wrong. Hypocrites, in fact, in order to be a hypocrite, must teach at least partly or mostly what is true. Otherwise, they wouldn't really be pretending, would they? Now, right doctrine, as important as it is, and it is important, it's no guarantee of genuine faith. It must be accompanied by a life shaped by it, or else it's hypocrisy. And I want to be careful here lest I condemn myself and everybody else in this room, because nobody lives perfectly what they teach. But listen, there is a world of difference between trying, failing, trying again, and advancing than simply disregarding what is taught as though it didn't matter at all, which is exactly what the Pharisees did. They didn't strive to do what the Old Testament commanded them to do. They taught others to do it and said, it applies to them, but not for me. Now, they weren't that crass, but they would say the word is irrelevant. And they would make excuses and escapes and justifications, like the law of Corban, which you read about in Mark. And it's a law that says, if you dedicate your estate and your wealth to the temple when you die, then you don't have to support your mother and father in their old age. Jesus tells them in Mark 7, that's not honoring your mother and father, and it's not honoring to God. It's hypocrisy. And so they would disregard, they would tell others, you have to honor your father and mother by providing for them in their old age. But for ourselves, we've given ourselves an escape clause. And so they would tell others what the Bible says and then not do it themselves. They would say, do not get divorced, and then justify their own divorce. They would say, it's right to be in church on Sunday, and then never go themselves, for one reason or another. They would say, we ought to raise our children in a godly way and then hand them over to the world, right? Teach their children, don't yell at other people, but then justify when they get angry and yell at them, right? Never thinking they've done anything wrong, and certainly never apologizing, right? Love your spouse, but then they would justify their hatred towards their spouse and hate them. I mean, you want to know if you're a hypocrite, ask your spouse. Because over the course of your life, they'll be able to answer honestly and be able to tell you if the course of your life is Christian or not. Okay, you might not want to do that. But if anyone could say, it would probably be them. But that's a hypocritical spirit. Always telling others what to do. Right? With no concern about doing it themselves. Someone more concerned about their neighbor's sin than their own sin. Their lives are inconsistent with their words, and they don't see a problem with it at all. That's the hypocrite. They don't practice what they preach. They know they don't practice what they preach. They justify not doing what they preach, and they don't see an issue. That's hypocrisy. So practice what you preach and repent if you don't. Number two, it's not the biggest problem in this opening salvo against hypocrisy. Because worse than not practicing what they preach is the harsh and cruel and graceless treatment that the leaders show to God's people. And that's the second point Jesus makes. Hypocrites are unsympathetic to those who they themselves have burdened. And it could be two points, but I want you to see they go together. They burden down the people of God. You know, a few years ago, quite a few years ago now, my wife and I drove back from Texas. She received her permanent residence, was able to come up here, and when we did that, we had a lot of her belongings to fit in the car, and the car wasn't huge. It was certainly not big enough to hold everything, and so it took a lot of meticulous planning and placement to get everything fit in. I'm sure all of you have had to do this at one point in your life or other. And in the ancient world, you would do the exact same thing. Except it wasn't with your vehicles that you were packing up, it was with your donkey or your mule. And you would pack them very carefully because you wanted them to be balanced. Right? You didn't want them to be lopsided, or certainly you didn't want them to be overburdened. Right? It was inconceivably cruel and careless to pack your animal in such a way that the load would harm the animal or burden the animal or crush the animal. And you've probably done this if you've ever tried to carry something maybe on your back and it's unburdened. You keep going this way or that way and you're going to get hurt eventually. Well, you were careful to pack your animals so that one, they were balanced, and two, they weren't overburdened. And yet Jesus warns this is exactly what the Pharisees are doing to the people. They're burdening them with all of their additional laws, all of their additional traditions and regulations, and in doing it, they treat them worse than beasts of burden. Jesus alludes to this, doesn't he, when he heals a man's hand on the Sabbath. He tells the leaders, if a donkey fell in a pit, you'd get the donkey. These people care so little about their neighbors that they treat the animals better than they treat them. You wonder, how could they burden others so thoughtlessly? You know, we hear this and we think, that's ridiculous. How can anybody do that? Folks, listen, this can happen so easily. It almost always follows a familiar pattern. Well-meaning people, they want to keep the law, and so they begin to add and add and add to help do what they ought to do, but eventually you end up with Christianity plus. And that plus can be just about anything. I mean, the Pharisees, for example, they had 39 categories of 39 laws each governing what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. And you were expected to keep track of them if you wanted to be faithful. Now, I don't know how many of you are good at math, but that's over 1,500 laws extra that you had to keep if you wanted to be holy and not work and get rest on the Sabbath. Listen to this one. You cannot pull a chair back from a table because the dirt on the floor might be gouged. And if you gouge the earth in a line, well, that's furrowing. And furrowing is work you do in the fields. And so pulling a chair back from the table, that's playing fast and loose with the Sabbath. You risk dragging the leg and violating the day of rest, so you'd better not think about moving that chair. And if you do plan to sit at the table on the day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath, you go, you take the chair out, you set it exactly where you want to leave it all day, because you're not moving it. And we laugh about that, right? But listen, people do this kind of thing all the time. All the time. It starts with a good motive, and it ends in a burdensome place. Right? I mean, imagine yourself. Imagine you want to be holy. You want to advance. You want to help others to do the same. So you do this and don't do that. You go here and avoid there. And even though these things are helpful for you, none of them are commanded by Christ. They help you do what Christ commands, but He does not require them. Well, what happens? What was helpful for you becomes a recommendation for others. And once you see this recommendation works, gets the job done, it achieves the goal, it's not very long before it becomes a law you lay on others and yourself. And then, once it's enshrined in your mind as a law, you begin to judge others by it. And even begin to distort Scripture to justify it. Right? Let me give you an example. The time of day you take to do your Bible study. Right? What does the Bible say about the time of day you should do your Bible study? It doesn't say anything. Nothing. Now, maybe you might quote Mark 1:35 that says, Jesus rose early before it was dark and went to pray. Well, then I would quote Luke 6:12 that says, Jesus went out to the mountain and spent the night praying to God. So maybe you should do your Bible study at night, all night long. Or Psalm 119:147, I rise before dawn and cry out for help. And then you could quote the next verse, Psalm 119:148, my eyes are open through the watch of the night that I might meditate on your word. And the point is not about waking up early, but it's about constant worship. Now, this might be helpful, right? Rising early might be a good recommendation. It might be something you should do to help you to keep this command. But to make it a law, you can't do that. Because these verses and the point of them is to worship God day and night. Yes, have special times set aside, but once you try to make the time of day a rule, you're in trouble. So it might be helpful for you, and you can recommend it to others to help them, but if you make it a command and say it is a sin if you don't get up first thing in the morning and do your Bible study, if you say it's a sin to do that, you burden God's people beyond what God has said. And it's not sinful for them not to, but it is sinful for you to lay it on them. And that's just a simple, silly example, really. I'm sure there's no one here who actually believes it's a sin not to do your devotions in the mornings. I usually do mine in the mornings. But it's just an example of how easily these kinds of things can creep in. Right? Every Christian is prone to it. The New Testament warns extensively against it. And when what is helpful begins to be taught as an obligation, it stops being helpful and starts being sinful. God's people are burdened. So listen, if anyone ever tells you something that God requires, myself included, if it isn't absolutely clear from the text of Scripture, right? Like, thou shalt not murder, that's clear. You don't have to think about that, right? Hatred in the heart is hatred towards somebody else is murder in the heart. That's clear. But if it isn't made clear by the word or by the preaching, then you don't have the right, but the responsibility, like the Bereans, to say, I'm not so sure. You know, Paul was preaching the gospel to the Bereans. The Bereans said, I'm not so sure. And you might condemn them for it, but the Bible praises them for it. It says they were more noble than the rest because when they heard Paul, they began to search in the Scriptures to see if it was true. And we ought to do the same. Search the Scriptures for yourself and come and talk to me afterward, right? Because I don't want to burden you unnecessarily. And if I have, I've sinned against you. And you coming and bringing it to me is not a challenge, but it's an opportunity to make things right before you and before God and to you. So, if you hear something, you say, I'm not sure, search the Scriptures to see if it's true so you don't be burdened unnecessarily. Now, something else that happens when somebody starts adding commands is they always end up more concerned about their additions. And they have no sympathy for the saints. Right? They have the attitude of, if I can do it, you should too. And if you can't, what's wrong with you? Right? They don't lift a finger except an accusation. That's the hypocrite, because they love the commands they've made more than the saints that commanded to love. When the Bible doesn't speak, listen, where God hasn't spoken and where God has closed His mouth, it will be good for us to follow His example. I mean, the Bible has enough to burden people as it is. That's not a heavy burden. The yoke is easy and the burden is light, but there is a burden, right? There is something to be carried. There are difficulties, right? The yoke is a yoke of suffering and persecution. The yoke is a yoke of warfare against sin and darkness and the flesh and Christianity. Christians of all people, we ought to have sympathy knowing the battle that we're in. Sympathy with one another who are fighting along in the same fight. So don't burden each other with more difficulties, but carry one another's burdens. Right? Don't chide or rebuke at the first sign of struggle, but run over and put your shoulder under them and pick them up and help them along. Right? You've got somebody in your life and you know that they struggle with a particular kind of sin. You see them being tempted to give in to this particular kind of sin. What should you do? Run and rebuke them. Right? Wrong. Go over, put your shoulder under them and help them to avoid this sin. Right? I mean, isn't that what Christ has done for you? In the shoulder, the entire weight of the cross, the entire burden of your sin for us. Right? The least we can do is help others carry theirs by being sympathetic and patient and gentle and kind. You ever wonder, how do I help somebody carry their burdens? That's how. Gentleness, sympathy, patience, and kindness. Especially when they sin against you. But that would be a whole other sermon, wouldn't it? So don't add to the burden of the saints, but show them sympathy to help each other bear up. And if you see someone who refuses to do this, they excuse themselves from doing it. Right? I don't need to help. They just need to try harder like me. Well, you've probably found a hypocrite. Third, verses 5 and 7. They love the praise of men. Hypocrites love the praise of men because they're more afraid and more concerned, and more laborious about what men think than what God thinks. They're man-pleasers. And the Lord here, and Paul in Galatians, they both warn, if I was still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Because you can't serve both. You can serve men and seek to please men, or you can serve Christ and seek to please Him, but you can never do them both. And anyone who does or says they do is a hypocrite. And I look the part outwardly, but inwardly they are devoid of affection for Christ or His people or His Father. And that's what the Pharisees were. All of their religion, all of their piety, their devotion, their so-called faith, their good works, it was nothing but a display in order to get the praise of men and the accolades of one another. Right? They had phylacteries and large tassels, broad phylacteries. You say, well, what's that? Well, in Deuteronomy 6:8, God commanded the Jews to write His word on their forehead and bind it on their hearts. Well, we know what that passage means, but the Jews took a slightly different interpretation. And they made phylacteries to answer this command. And phylacteries were literally little boxes or leather pouches with scripture written on strips of paper, prominent scriptures, Deuteronomy 6:4, ones like that. And they would put them in these little boxes, seal the boxes, and then tie one on their upper arm near to their heart, and then strap another one on their forehead so that the word was on their forehead and close to their heart. You know, they missed the point of the text. In Numbers 15, they were commanded to have tassels, right, on their robes. And the tassels were there. So every time they looked down when they're working, they would see the tassels and be reminded to keep, strive to keep the laws of God, the commandments. And in order to appear more spiritual, to appear closer to the Lord, the Pharisees and scribes would have larger phylacteries, right? They'd have a big box on their forehead with a very wide strap that went around and very long tassels on their robes. And it's silly, right? Because you know that doesn't help, but it's par for the course for the hypocrite. External, visible ritual, right? You know, it reminds me of a time I was with Dave Story, and we went to a woman's house, and I asked her, I said, have you ever read the Bible? And she said, no, I never read it. But then she took out this humongous book, right, this huge Bible, and said, but I did just buy this. And I'll tell you what I do. Every night before I go to bed, I open it to a passage that's encouraging or something that I want to learn. And then I take this gigantic Bible and I put it under my pillow. I get my pillow set over, so I'm not going to crumple any of the pages. And then I lie my head down, and I go to sleep. And then in the morning, I feel so much better and encouraged. I mentioned to her that it might be better if she read it, and after a little persuading, she agreed. But she thought there was genuine spiritual value in what she was doing. She thought we would be impressed by the size of the Bible that she had and her superstitious practice of putting it under a pillow. And hypocrites usually ascribe spiritual value to things that are of no real significance. And usually they do it at the expense of things that actually are, because they want to look the part. Optics are what matter. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 6. When you're giving, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Well, what do the Pharisees do? They literally had little trumpets called alms trumpets that they would blow, little tiny ones that would make a little toot to let everybody around know that they were about to be generous and they should come and witness their generosity. It's all for show. People carry a Bible but never read it. They go to church and go home sour because they don't like what they've heard. They avoid all kinds of trivial things and are vocal about them, or try to do all kinds of trivial things and are vocal about those, right? Hairstyles, dress length, all the kind of things, right? They have a TV. Some of you will get this. They have a TV in their cabinet in their house, and when the pastor comes over, they close the doors and lock them so he can't see it. All kinds of trivial things that don't matter, but they put great value on them. Because they're hypocrites. Yeah, I'm sure you can think of a few more examples. But look, we are called to live at peace with others, right? To have a good reputation in the community, right? We don't want to go out looking for fights. And so we do take our relationship with those outside of the church seriously. But if you're controlled by men and your entire religion consists of what will others think of me? Not what does God think of me? What will others think of me? If that's your religious drive, that's not Christian. It's hypocrisy. Fourth, the fourth mark of hypocrisy is the greatest concern is reputation. This might not be so much what others think of me, but what kind of titles do I have? Because the Pharisees wanted others to see them and remark about how important that they were. They wanted people to see their good deeds, see their generosity, and give them praise. They wanted to be recognized as holier than thou and greeted, not just with respect, right? Because we're supposed to respect elders in the church. We're supposed to give honor to those to whom honor is due. But they wanted reverence. It's not wrong to give honor to those who it's worthy of. But it is wrong to crave and to demand it. And so these people wanted titles. They wanted accolades. They wanted adoration. Right? You've maybe met someone like this where you'll say, Mr. So-and-so, and they'll say, Dr. So-and-so. Anyone, and I'm sure there are many, but anyone who gets into ministry so that people will admire them, will fill their ego, will praise them, they're not just committing idolatry, they are becoming idolatry. Just like Manasseh set up Baal in the temple, or Aaron set up the golden calf in the wilderness, these people become both the high priest and the idol in the worship of themselves and set themselves up in God's house for it to happen. Right? Hypocrites who love themselves, who are full of pride, are always directing people's attention towards their own personalities, towards themselves, never upward to Christ. It becomes all about them. And so we're in the market. When they're at an event, they expect to be announced and made much of and pointed out, and they're put off when this doesn't happen. They want to be seen as important and as great. And listen, there are churches filled with leaders who are like this today, and I can't help but think of a few, and I'm not going to say their names, but they rhyme with Randy Manley and Evan Burdick. Maybe you know who I'm talking about. Well, one of those two, he's a pastor of a megachurch in North Carolina. And he got in a lot of trouble recently because in their Sunday school program in his church, they had coloring books. And in the coloring books, there weren't pictures of Jesus or pictures of scenes from the New Testament. There were pictures of him all throughout the book and captions that said, "We will always support unquestioningly the vision of our great leader." And it's pictures of the pastor of the church. He loves reverence for himself. And we think this is funny, but what's happening? They are taking Christ out and putting themselves in His place. They're demanding the worship due to God for themselves. They are driving God out of His own church and telling the people to worship them instead. If you ever see anything like that, someone exalting themselves in the name of Christ, run for your lives. But it's not just leaders. Some people love to be seen this way. They love the admiration of the church, of those who prize the things they prize, and all of their integrity, and all of their supposed righteousness, it's actually in service to self and not God. And there's a huge difference, because you can have two people doing the exact same things, ardent in their devotions, going to church, part of a ministry, doing all of these things. One of them in their heart is saying, "Glory to God." The other in their heart is saying, "Look at me." And on the outside, they look very similar. It might be why so many people followed the Pharisees. But in the heart, it's as wicked can be. It's driving God from the throne and exalting self in His place. If you're a Christian, you have to be striving to live a life that says, "Look at Christ and how great He is, and never look at me. Look at me." And some people can do this and say, "Look at my great achievements." And some people can do this and say, "Woe is me." Both of them have the same proud sentiment. Look at me. Take the attention away from Christ. Pay attention to me. If you do that, you're always demanding others to look to you, especially in the setting of worship. You might be the hypocrite. Fifth, true followers of Christ avoid self-exaltation. And true followers of Christ do not exalt in men. And so far we've had four warnings about what hypocrites are. Well, here's what they're not. They are not proud, and they are not self-seeking. And Jesus tells His disciples three things. He says, "Let no one call you rabbi, or father, or instructor." And what He's doing here is warning them about giving too much credit to men for what God alone does. Right? Take father, for example. Does this mean that you should never call your dad father? Right? Call him dad or something else instead. Well, of course not. And even in the church, Paul many times says he begot these new believers. He calls believers his children. He uses all kinds of parental language. Well, what does Jesus mean here? He's speaking in regard to spiritual birth. Right? So in the same way, you only have one physical father, you only have one spiritual father who made you born again. And so if you've ever thought as a Christian, wow, I would be nothing without so-and-so. Right? Like a Jew might say, I would be nothing without these scribes and these Pharisees. If you've ever said that, it may have been said in ignorance, but it's evil. Because it's an offense to God. Because it's making too much of the man and not enough of him who actually gives you the life. Right? God did it. And it doesn't matter what minister or person or means he used, because he only used them as the midwife to bring it about. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians, doesn't he? Right? I planted, Apollos watered. God gives the increase. It won't make much of us about your spiritual birth. I just threw the seeds in the ground. I didn't make them grow. Apollos put water on it. He didn't make them grow. God made them grow. Give honor to him, not to men. And so when you look to men as the source of your spiritual life, it's like looking at the midwife and calling him father with God right there. It's an affront to the Lord. So be careful how you think about men, because hypocrites think too much of them. It's not just loving praise that makes someone a hypocrite, but also loving to give praise to men is a sign of hypocrisy, because it's attributing the work of God to men. Let me give you another example. Sometimes you hear the term church father, and this kind of ties all three of them together, but you hear the term church father, and there's nothing wrong with that term. In and of itself, it's useful to identify the group of early theologians that came after the close of Scripture and ended about the year 400 with Augustine. The church fathers, or early church fathers. But if what someone means by that is because they were earlier in the church and they were closer to the apostles, therefore what they taught must be truer, and so they call them fathers in the faith, fathers of instruction, if that's what someone is saying when they call them church fathers, because what they said was very early in Christianity, it's authoritative, then they're in danger of hypocrisy. I mean, the church fathers were wrong just as often as they were right. Now, we're warned about giving that kind of authority to men. So Jesus warns, let me just take this example a little further, he warns, call no one instructor. And you say, well, what's that mean? Does it mean no teachers? We're all taught by the Holy Spirit, so we don't need anyone? No, the Spirit gives teachers to the church. He gives teachers to be able to do it. Now listen, this is important. The Spirit not only gives teachers to the church, but he also gives the teaching material in the Word, and he gives the ability for anyone to understand. Every time you read the Bible and understand rightly what you're reading, it's not because you're smart or had a good teacher, but it's because the Spirit is illumining you to see it. The Spirit is teaching you. And all Christian instruction is founded not on the instructor, but on the Spirit and the Word of God. And so even though they're teachers in the church, they don't teach their own ways. They don't invent doctrines. They teach Christ. They teach the Word faithfully. They relay His message and not concoct their own. And when they relay it, they don't go on and add to it. And in this way, there really is only one teacher. Because there's only one source of wisdom, one way, one truth, and it's Christ. And so all ministers and all faithful teachers in the church, they're only teaching what they have received, not their own doctrine, not something else, not something they've contrived, but they're teaching what Christ has already taught them. And what's the apostle say in 2 Peter? He says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. All authority, all of the teaching that's taught, it's never original ideas. It comes from Christ. And so, Christian, every time we teach, we're not coming up with something new. We're communicating or relaying or conveying a message, a teaching of Christ. But doctrine and instruction does not originate with men. So don't speak of men like it does. Don't give them that kind of authority. Hypocrites love to think much of men because they love to think much of self. And they would rather worship men than God. And whenever you find someone who thinks too much, even of godly men, they could be in this danger. And if all that is too much to take in, verse 11 and 12 summarize it in four words. Hypocrites are not humble. Hypocrites are not humble. Everything they do, everything previously said, you can trace it back to here. Pride and no humility. Right? Always about them. Always want to be served. Never serve others. And if you find a minister like this that always wants to be served but is unwilling to follow the example of Christ and wash the feet of the saints, stay as far away as you can. If you're the kind of person who is always seeking to exalt themselves, always seeking to make much of you, and this goes beyond Christians because everybody was made in God's image to exalt Him. God says everyone who exalts in Him or herself will be humbled. Will, absolutely. Whether you believe in God or not, it's irrelevant. The day will come when Christ Himself will cast you down. And you'll be humiliated. Like the scribes and the Pharisees just were in their opposition of Christ. What happened to them will happen to anybody who exalts himself against Him. But it's not going to be for an hour. And it's not going to be for a day. It's going to be for forever. That's the price of hypocrisy. You understand? Of self-exaltation. Of unrepentant pride. Always justifying self. Hell is the only fitting place for someone who would set themselves to be God in His place. You have to understand this. If you want to knock God off of His throne and step into it and demand the worship of people in pride, take the thing that belongs to God, take it, it belongs only to God, and take it for yourself. What do you expect God will do? No corner in hell is darker than the corner reserved for the false teacher. No place in hell is hotter. No place in hell is a worm more voracious than that corner. And right next to it is the place of the hypocrite. It is no small thing to continue in this sin. It will be nothing in the end but everlasting humiliation paid back. But it doesn't need to be the end. What are the last words of Christ to the Pharisees and to the crowd? He's just racked them with warnings, even accusations. If you were doing what we did in the very beginning, you would bracket verses 1 through 11 and half of verse 12 with that T-O, tough. Then you get to the last few words. And what you give? A tender promise. But. Those are often some of the three greatest letters in the Bible. But. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Not by men, but by God. You know what the requirement for humbling yourself is? You can't humble yourself if you weren't proud in the first place. He's speaking directly to the hypocrite here. If you humble yourself, there is grace and forgiveness for any hypocrite or any hypocrisy if they humble themselves and come to Christ. And if there's grace enough in Him to forgive the chief of sinners, there's grace enough for you. And so humble yourself. Repent and believe. And in due time, in His time, God Himself will lift you up. You see the irony? Hypocrites are always concerned about exalting themselves, and where does it end? Eternal humiliation. God says, humble yourselves before Me, and I will lift you up to eternal exaltation. You know, if you're going to pick and choose, Those are the options. Pride today, humiliation forever. And all of the things that you seek to do through that pride, self-exaltation, that's where they end. But to humble yourself before God, you receive the exact thing the hypocrite strived for and didn't. Eternal exaltation by the hand of God, where He lifts you up to be with Him. So my prayer for all of you is that you would humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and come to Him for salvation, for everlasting life. Leave hypocrisy behind. It promises all kinds of things and it doesn't deliver any of them. But God does to the humble. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would show us our hearts and that we wouldn't be deceived by them. That You would show us Your goodness. Lord, there is more grace in You than sin in us. You are willing to forgive even the most vile offender, they truly believe. And the moment they do, they receive grace and pardon from Christ. All of their offenses forgiven. When they step down out of that throne, Christ steps into the throne, and instead of being away with You, He says, "Come and eat now at My table." Lord, You are so gracious. You are so ready to forgive those who would come. But Lord, You will not tolerate pride forever. You will not tolerate self-exaltation forever. You will not tolerate the hypocrite forever. If there's anybody here who heard this sermon, or listening and heard this sermon, and says, "That was me. I'm playing the hypocrite." I pray, Lord, that they wouldn't try harder to do what is right, but that they would come to You in repentance and humility. That they wouldn't continue in their sin and be condemned. Thank You, Lord, that You warn us and keep us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.